Have you ever heard the old expression that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step? Well, that's true in physical matters. It is also extremely and verifiably true in our walk with the Lord. You know, the first step that we took as believers in Christ was that day when we invited Jesus into our hearts to be our Lord and to be our Savior. But that was just the first step. Equally crucial to coming to Christ is what the Bible refers to as continuing on in Christ, entering into the exciting adventure of having our character transformed into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ Himself. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we get a little insight into this amazing process. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God desires for you and I to experience a growth curve in our walk with the Lord. It's been said that God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And so He begins to do this work of transformation within our lives. The big question we need to ask is, how exactly do we enter into all of that? How do we enter into a relationship with God that is so dynamic, that is so powerful, it will not only be a blessing to us, but it will bless virtually every other life around us that we have the opportunity to touch? Well, this morning in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, in a passage we could call Be an Example, we see the insights that we need in order to experience this life of Christian growth. First, we're going to see this morning a section of Scripture that we could call the focus of growth, a priority for our lives that accentuates our nearness to God. Secondly, we're going to see the factors of growth, three practices that can accelerate your experience of nearness to God. And finally, we're going to see the fruit of growth, the product that is evident within a life that is experiencing that ongoing transforming relationship that God desires to give us through His Holy Spirit with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to help us to enter into that fullness of blessing that He has in mind for us. Father, we come to You and we thank You, Lord, that You know the plans that You have for us. Plans Your Word declares not for calamity, but for welfare, to give us a future and a hope. Thank You, Lord, for that hope that we have. That although sometimes we look at our lives and consider ourselves hopeless, we have the blessed hope that someday we are going to see You face to face and be transformed into the image and likeness of Your Son. We also have the hope within us that in this life, we can make serious progress in terms of having our character conformed to that of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest miracle I think we'll experience in the Christian life. And so do that work. Change us, transform us, mold us and shape us. And Lord, let us not be satisfied with ourselves until we are just like Your Son. What a great and glorious ambition to have. Make it real within our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you know that 1 Timothy is not really a book that was written for people who like their spirituality on the light side. You know, out there in the theoretical, out there in the great and heavy-duty concepts of great thoughts about God. It really is Christianity in shoe leather that we've been exploring here. Really, where the rubber meets the road as far as our Christian walk goes. And so we've seen in this letter written by the Apostle Paul to this man that he referred to as his true son in the faith, a man named Timothy, who was given the unenviable task of setting right a church that was going wrong in a city called Ephesus. We've seen the Apostle Paul give him some very important insights into how to be prepared to be used by God to the fullest and most maximum extent. If you were with us last week, we saw, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that We live in difficult times. In fact, the times that we live in are not going to get easier in terms of walking with God. It's only going to get tougher as time goes on. And so because that's true, there really is kind of a choice we have to make. When it comes to our walk with God, we're either going to have to shape up or ship out. We saw last week a very interesting scripture that refers to how we should shape up spiritually. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Well, if you're with us in our study, you know that idea of exercise there. Very interesting word in the Greek. It's the Greek word gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from that. And if you've ever gone down to the gym, you know that there are three basic types of people that you run into when you're working out. First, you run into the type of people who go to the gym, but really are just there to sort of look at other people working out. Then you run into people who go to the gym, but are just there to look like they're working out, but they never actually do anything. And then you run into the people who are actually there to get a workout in. Well, the same thing is true in our walk with God. When we gather together as believers in Christ and we have a gathering like this, there are some of you who are just sort of watching others do their thing as Christians. There are some of you who look like Christians. You got the big, thick Bible and you look the part. You got the bumper stickers in the back of your car, but you're sort of, again, not fully entering in. And then there are others who really get it, who really are walking with the Lord, who really are having the love of Jesus overflowing their hearts. And God's desire is that none of us would miss out on that blessing of being right there at the heart of what God is doing. Well, how do we get ourselves there? How do we get ourselves in spiritual shape? Well, that's where we pick things up in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. There we read, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now it's very important for us to grasp that the whole tenor of what we've seen in these verses today refers to the idea of continuing on, of having that growing experience in our walk with the Lord. In fact, right off the bat we see that there was a problem that Timothy had to address that could either stymie his growth or stimulate it. Notice in verse 12, we see this. "Let no one despise your youth." Now, when we read this passage, there are those who've looked at this, and they see this exhortation from Paul to Timothy not to let people literally look down upon Timothy because he was young, because he was a youth. And so there are some who kind of write Timothy off and see him as a member of the Clearasil set. I mean, the type of guy who would be standing up sharing the gospel and his voice would be cracking because he's still, you know, going through puberty or something like that. That he was really a very young man, maybe even too young to be in the position that he was in. But you know, a very fascinating thing comes to light when we understand the word youth in the original language. It's the Greek word neontes. And if you were referred to as a neontes in that day, all that meant was that you were of the proper age, catch this, to serve in the military. At that time, it meant that you were anywhere from 12 years old all the way up to 40. Now, we don't really know where Timothy fit in on this continuum. But, you know, again, he might not have been as young as we would tend to imagine him being. And I think this raises a very important point for us. You know, in Christian circles, it's funny how our perspective on who is worth listening to, who can really be used by God, is oftentimes tied into chronological age. And it's funny, the longer I go on and the more calendars I flip over in my trip through this life, the more I find my perspective on who's young and who's not really begins to change. You know, growing up in the groovy 60s as I did, I remember that old expression that was going around, don't trust anyone over 30. I mean, at that point, if you're over 30, you were considered ancient. Well, then as time went on, you know, I got a little bit older, but still, my view of who was old and who was not was pretty much affected by my experience. I remember hearing about someone who would pass away in their 50s and find myself saying, well, at least they had the time to live a long, full life. Well, now that I'm on the north side of 40, you know, I'm looking at people passing away in their 50s and saying, oh, they were so young, their best years were in front of them. And so our view of who's old and who's not old is oftentimes affected by, well, where we are on the calendar. But it's not that way with God. God can use anyone. In fact, it's really interesting in Scripture that God seems to go out of His way to use people who are young to confound those who perhaps are older and more worldly wise. Consider Joseph. Remember when he received his visions, those dreams that God gave to him about the future of the entire people of Israel? Well, those dreams were initially rejected by his older brothers. And by his father. He said, well, who are you? You're just a youth. Who are you to be telling us these things? But Joseph was right on. Stop and think for a second about a young man named David. Remember him coming down to the camp of Israel in a stalemate with the Philistines? Funny how the more things change, the more they stay the same. The Israelites were desperately afraid of a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant named Goliath. And this young shepherd boy, David, really just there to bring some supplies to his brothers, looked at this and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to mock the armies of God? And there he stood, this shepherd boy with a sling and 5 smooth stones, and he put down that giant. Stop and think for a second about Daniel. Daniel hauled into captivity in Babylon when he was in his young teens, and yet he had such a relationship with God, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Jeremiah, the prophet, probably one of the most faithful prophets we find in the entire Old Testament because of the heavy message he was given to deliver. Remember his protest to God? I can't do this, Lord. I'm just a youth. Who will listen to me? And God said, no, you're the man for the job. God is not a respecter of age. And I think he most dramatically drove this home in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 2. In Luke, chapter 2, we see a very interesting incident described for us there concerning the life of our Lord. We're told that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem for that feast. And they obviously went in a caravan with a number of the extended family around. And after the feast, they started heading back to Nazareth. And because they were traveling in company, because they were traveling in a caravan, they just sort of assumed that Jesus was with other relatives or other friends. But some days out of Jerusalem, they realized that Jesus wasn't there. And so they headed back to Jerusalem and searched the city for 3 days looking for him. And in verse 46 of Luke chapter 2, we read this interesting encounter. It says, now, so it was after 3 days. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. A very interesting insight. What was it that gave Jesus the credibility to be able to share? I'll tell you what it was. The same thing that gives us the credibility to share, whether you've had a few laps around the Christian track or whether you're a marathoner. The thing that gives us credibility is this. Are we about the Father's business? If you want to be an effective person that God can use for His highest purposes, make it your business, not to promote yourself, not to exalt yourself, not to have other people pay attention to you, but just to be about the things that God would have you to do. When you come to church, don't come necessarily for what you can get out of the process, but come with the idea that if no one else is going to align themselves with God's great will and God's great purpose for this body, you are going to do it. You're going to draw close to the Lord and serve Him faithfully. when we're about the Father's business, that frees us to be used in some powerful ways. And that's exactly what Paul was saying to Timothy. He said, let no one despise your youth. But look at what Paul suggests to Timothy to do to dispel this idea of those who would look down upon him. But be an example to the believers. Now that word example, again in the original language, very interesting. It's the Greek word tupos. We get our term type from that. Now, a number of years ago, back not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, there were things called typewriters. Now, I know most of the time we use computers in our day, but back when I was going to school, you would use a typewriter, and a typewriter is a marvelous machine. You hit a key with an image on that, and boy, you hit that key, and boom, that same image is struck on that paper. You get exactly, identically the same thing. Well, that's what being an example is all about. It's being a faithful image, a faithful likeness of what? Better of who? Jesus Christ. You see, that's the plan that God has for you and for me. And it's so important for us to understand that. Many of us as Christians have a real good idea of what God has saved us from, and we're grateful for that. We will be spared a Christless eternity because of what Jesus has done for us. We will not have to stand before God and bear the weight of our own sins because we're clothed in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing. The fear of death is dispelled in our lives because we know Jesus' promise, because I live, you will live also. And that's a beautiful thing. We know what we're saved from. But so many Christians have no clue whatsoever what they're saved for. Did you know God has a plan for your life? And God's plan is this, not that you would go to X in such a city and live there such a time and go and have this job or that or the other. God's great plan for your life is the same plan He has for my life. To take us no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, and make us just like His Son. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and following, really lays this down in a beautiful way. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's your destiny, and that's my destiny. Someday we will stand before Jesus, and we will be just like Him in our character. That blows my mind. I am so looking forward to that day. But understand this, although we will never be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in this life, we'll never be perfect, real progress can be made. We can be an example, not of a person who walks 3 feet off the ground and never has a problem and never stumbles and falls, but an example of someone who is growing in that work, someone whom God is doing that work in. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's you and I becoming more and more like Jesus. In that light, when we go through tough circumstances, when we go through times that we really don't understand what's going on, the best question to be asking ourselves is not so much, why is this happening to me, as much as it is, okay, God, this is happening to me, what are you doing in this? How can I be like Jesus in the midst of all of this? How can I grow as a result of all of this? Again, Paul says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. We are even told how we are to be an example. Notice what it says. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 6 characteristics, 6 factors to focus on if we are really going to grow in our walk with Christ. And we could explore all of these, and they're all very significant. But the thing I call your attention to this morning is the first thing that Paul mentions. Be an example to the believers in word. Why do you suppose, of all the characteristics that the Apostle Paul could have drawn on, all the areas of maturity that he could point to, does he begin with the idea of us being an example in our words? I believe there's one reason. If the Lord has control of your lips, He has control of your life. You know, that's what the Scripture tells us. In the book of James, chapter 3, fascinating insight into the role that our lips have in terms of revealing where we really are in our walk with God. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 says this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." You understand what the Scripture is saying? Scripture says, if you have control of your mouth, if God has control of your mouth, He's got control of the rest of you. You'll be a perfect man if you can just guard your lips. Why is what comes out of our mouth so important, so crucial? Because let me tell you something. What comes out of your mouth is the single most accurate, indisputable way to figure out what's really going on in your heart. Jesus Himself drove this home. Again, in the book of Luke, chapter 6. In Luke, chapter 6, in verse 43, listen to what Jesus Himself said on this subject. He said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." You really want to know what's going on in your heart? Take a look at your speech. Have you ever stopped to think what it'd be like to really take a look at your speech? Could you imagine, for instance, what it would be like if someone gave you a typed transcript of all the things you said in one day? Would you want to look at that transcript? Imagine, though, if it wasn't just a transcript of the things you said in one day. Say it was color-coded. Maybe green would be nice words, life-giving words. Maybe yellow would be sunny words and good words and, you know, words that make people smile. Maybe gray would be words that are just sort of neutral, you know, just reporting the facts or things like this. Maybe black would be words that, you know, are kind of negative, and maybe words that you really didn't want to see recorded. And maybe flaming red were those words where you really went to town on something. What color would your transcript be dominated by? What would it be like to take a look at the transcript of your speech in that way? That transcript would reveal to you in no uncertain terms the condition of your heart. You know, I'm in an enviable position right now because as far as evaluating speech and really finding out exactly what the content of my speech is all about, I have a very important asset that follows me around as soon as I get home. They're called my kids. You know, with Sean and Sarah, you know, I give them very important parental advice, like, you know, if Sean is to say the word stupid, I say, you know, we don't say that word in our house. But lo and behold, if I'm sitting there watching a football game and I happen to disagree with the play that has been called, and I say, that was so stupid. Or I'm watching some political show and someone whose political views don't necessarily line up with mine, I go, how stupid can they be? I've got the speech detectors there in the house. I immediately hear things like, Daddy, we don't say the word stupid in our house. And there's nothing worse than hearing a kid say that and knowing they're right. Knowing that you're caught dead to rights. Yeah, you just eat humble pie and say, yeah, you're right. I'm really sorry. Maybe I need a timeout now. I don't know. But gosh, our speech, it really does give us away. And you know what? I think that's why the Apostle Paul used that term first. Be an example to believers in word. If you got that one under your belt, then maybe you can move on to the rest. But please, don't come to me and tell me how spiritual you are, how your conduct is so wonderful, how loving you are, how spiritually enthusiastic you are, how deep your faith is, how pure your walk is with God, if you don't have the words lined up. If your words, if your tongue is a flame of fire, don't go talking to me about the presence of living water in your life. Again, if you're going to be an example. That's what we're called to do. And that's our calling as believers. That's what God desires for us to do. Oh, if we would just check our speech. Oh, if we just take a step back and take a look at the things that come out of our mouth. Stop for just a second and do a pronoun check of your speech. How often do we spend time talking about I and me instead of him and he? Check your speech for put-downs. How many times do we sit around and talk about what's wrong instead of what's right about people? How about a praise check? How many times do you use the mouth that God gave you for the purpose He gave it to you for, to lift up praises to God instead of bitterly complaining about what's wrong? Well, I'll tell you what, if we use the gift of speech in the way that the Spirit intended, we'll see marvelous growth in our lives. And if your speech changes, people are going to pay attention. People are going to see that you're really different because you talk differently than the other people in this world. And so we see that we are called to be an example. The thing I love about the Scripture is it doesn't just give us a call like this, which is eminently challenging, but it also gives us the way to make it a reality. In verses 13 through 15, I think we see three very concrete steps we can take to making the idea of being an example a reality in our lives. Verse 13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, this, I believe, is a very important point in our growth curve in Christ. You cannot grow unless, first of all, you are getting good input into your life in Christ. What kind of input do we need? Well, the first word gives it away. Reading. Now, in the original language, this is more specific than what is translated in your New King James Version. It is literally the reading. The reading of what? Well, the reading of Scripture is what's in view here. You see, in the ancient synagogue service, the vast majority of the service would be devoted simply to the reading of the Word of God. Even the commentary that would be given after the reading of the Word would pale in comparison. Jesus Himself demonstrates this again in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We see Jesus' first public ministry experience recorded in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "So He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" You know what I love about Jesus? Stop and think of the place that Jesus gave to the Word, even in comparison to His commentary on the Word. One sentence was all He had to say because Isaiah had said it all. You see, what we need in our life is not a bunch of different human being-oriented sources of advice. What we need is the Word. If you want good input, you need to get it from the Word of God. What does the Scripture itself say? In Romans chapter 10, we read, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." I think that's why the reading is so important. Because there's something about our brains. We receive input best when it comes through that ear gate. If you don't believe that's true, stop and think about how many meaningless lyrics to forgettable ditties are locked away in that hard drive that sits on top of your spine. How did all those lyrics get in your brain? How did all those songs become inextricably locked into your consciousness? They came in through the ear gate. In the same way, when you hear the Word of God, there's something very powerful about that. Hearing the Word allows it to register within our minds. You know, there's a saying in computer circles, garbage in, garbage out. And that always drives me nuts because I tend to think that if my computer is giving me problems, it's just because my computer has it in for me. But what experts will tell me is if my computer is acting up, it's because I've programmed it wrong. So let me ask you a question. If your mind is going in directions you don't want it to go, could it be because your programming is off? It's not because of what is going on in your mind. Your mind is perfectly fine. It's what you put in your mind that really counts. And so we need that reading of the Word of God. Notice as well, along with this comes exhortation. The idea of exhortation is someone coming alongside of you and encouraging you to apply what you know. God just doesn't want a bunch of spiritual eggheads that can kind of roll off a bunch of memorized verses and settle for that being their spirituality. That really matters. What really matters is what you're applying. I love what James says about this. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." See, if you really want to understand the Word, apply it. Put it into practice. And as you put the Word into practice, you will be amazed at how the Word of God itself will take on a depth of meaning, a fullness, and a richness you've never known before. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, when we hear the word doctrine, I know a lot of people's eyes glaze over and they think, oh, that's just for theological eggheads in seminary talking about these great and huge concepts that we see in the Bible. But all doctrine is a summary of what the Bible has to say on crucial subjects. For instance, if you know what the Bible teaches about salvation, that it is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, you understand doctrine. The Bible says you can't earn your salvation, that we have to receive it as a gift. That's doctrine. If you understand what the Bible has to say about Jesus' divinity, that he was God in human flesh, and the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're into doctrine. If you understand what the Bible has to say about the return of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're into doctrine. These are all doctrines. Why is it so important that we be into doctrine? I mean, can't we leave that for the experts? No, you can't. Because I guarantee you, if you don't get a grip on what you believe and why you believe it, someone's going to come along and give you those answers. And unless you've constructed a grid of truth within your life, an understanding of what the Bible says on large concepts, so that you can screen out and discern the difference between truth and error, you are going to be a sucker for the next cultist who comes along with a shifty song and dance. You're going to be the next victim. You need to understand doctrine, and that's what Paul is saying. You need that input. Why? Because you can't give out of an empty bucket. Can you? You can't give what you yourself haven't received. Job himself said, "I have treasured your words more than my necessary food." If our physical diet was done in the same way that our spiritual diet is done, how effective do you think we'd be in life? If, for instance, you decided that you were going to eat twice a week, but you're really going to eat big time that twice a week. On Sundays and Wednesday nights, you're going to eat. And the rest of the time, you're not going to eat because, you know, again, you don't want to get too overdone with all that. And you're busy and you got other things to do. Stop and think for just a second. You go down to, you know, the buffet or something like that, and you make a flaming pig out of yourself on Sunday. But then you got to wait for Wednesday. I'll tell you what, by Monday afternoon, you're going to be a wreck. Physically, you're going to be hitting the wall. But isn't that the same way we tend to feed ourselves spiritually? We go to church and go, "Wow, I got so much from the Word, I don't have to worry about being in the Word for 3 or 4 days. Is it any wonder that by Tuesday our lives are a wreck and we're hitting the wall in our walk with God? You've got to be in the Word. You've got to be in the Word. It's got to be a day-by-day experience for you, a regular experience of time in the Word. You need that input. But notice as well in verse 14, you not only need input if you're going to grow, you also need outflow. Verse 14 says this, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." The word neglect there is very interesting. It means not to care about something. And you know, when it comes to God's gifts, the gifts that He gives to each and every one of us as believers, I think an awful lot of us get to a place where we have that same sort of, I think I'm going to stay away from that whole sort of subject attitude. Why? Well, I think it all ties into the whole idea of the word gift in the Bible. The word gift translated in your Bible is the Greek word charismatos. We get our term charismatic from that. And when you think about charismatics, when you think about the gifts of the Spirit, what sort of things come through your mind? Well, maybe you think about confusion. Maybe you think about people who are divided over this issue. It has divided people. You know, generally speaking, there's two camps when it comes to spiritual gifts. There's one camp that basically says, we've seen all the excesses on the other side, and we don't like that. And so we believe that the gifts of the Spirit, at least the sign gifts anyway, died with the last apostle. They were just there till the canon of Scripture was completed, but now we don't need that anymore. See? We've got the Bible, we've got the Word of God, and so we're really into the doing decently in an order thing over here, and so we don't need that sort of stuff. And that's one camp. Now, over here is the other camp. They're the camp that says, whoa, wait a minute. Where does the Bible say that the gifts of the Spirit died with the last apostle? And I went to a seminary that taught that point of view. And throughout my seminary career, I kept asking that question. Where does it say the gifts are not for today? And they'd say, well, historically and philosophically and, you know, practically. I said, no, scripturally, show me. It's not there. It's not there. Let me tell you something. If the early church, which seemed to have a little bit on the ball in terms of sharing their faith, needed all those gifts of the Spirit, we need them today too. And so the other side of the coin says, yes, we not only have the gifts of the Spirit today, all the gifts of the Spirit you see in the Bible, but this side of things is so into experiences and so into feelings that they not only have the gifts of the Spirit in the Bible, they've made up two or three, four more just for good measure. And they are so not into doing things decently and in order. You go to one of these churches, and they're foaming at the mouth, and they're jumping over the pews, and they're flapping their arms like chickens and ducks, and, you know, they're saying, that's worship. And so you have this conflict going on. You have this struggle going on. And you know, once again, it is so true in life. I believe the truth lies in the middle. The truth lies right down the center. First of all, we need to understand something. The gifts of the Spirit are for today. There's no biblical evidence that they passed away with the last apostle or that they just sort of ran out of steam. Each and every one of those gifts that we see described in the Word of God, including the sign gifts, is still for today. But we need to understand something else. God wants us to practice these gifts how? Decently and in order. It's a both and, not an either or. So important for us to understand that, because so many people going to one extreme or the other end up having a really negative experience with the gifts of the Spirit. And so they react, and so they end up in one of these two camps. I remember it happened to me. I invited my dad to go to church with me not long after I got saved. It took me 3 years before I'd go to church. And boy, I went to this church, and it was really over there on that side. It was on the charismatic, kind of charismaniac extreme. The pastor was a very gifted evangelist, but it was kind of what I called the Forrest Gump church, you know? Church was like a box of chocolates. You never knew what you were going to get. I mean, you never knew. I mean, some mornings it would just really be mellow and everybody be behaving themselves and the pastor would preach a great message and people would get saved. It was awesome. But then other times, man, they were just wild. I mean, it just, you never knew what was going to go on. I mean, it was just, you know, bizarre. And I remember my dad coming up to me. He goes, well, you're going to church. You know, I'd really like to go with you sometime. Oh, praise God. What an answer to prayer. But then it dawned on me. My dad was raised in the Episcopal Church, where they do decently in order really, really well, you know. And I started to think, oh, no. What if he comes with me and it's crazy day, you know. And so I started praying like crazy and fasting and, oh, Lord, please just don't let this be a crazy thing. And, you know, my dad comes to church and we're sitting in the back pew. Of course, that's the prime seating, so you always sit in the back. And during announcements, now, I do announcements, and I can tell you from personal experience, announcements are the least Spirit-filled part of any church service. I see it on your faces. I'm doing announcements, your eyes are glazing. Okay, get through it. You know, oh, yeah, announcements. Yeah, great. You know, and I mean, the only one who cares about announcements, by the way, are the people who come to me and say, could you announce this at the church? They're the only ones who care that I'm announcing it. The rest of it just goes right over your head. I know. I hear the input. So announcements are going on. Announcements, for goodness sake. We're sitting there, and right in front of us, this woman stands up, and she was wearing this huge floral print muumuu. I can see it just plain as day. She stands up in the middle of announcements, throws her arms back, and starts bellowing out in tongues like a stuck pig. Just screaming. And I'm staring at the pew, and like every muscle in my neck and shoulders is just seized, you know? I mean, I'm just staring straight ahead, and I just dare not move my head for fear of looking over and seeing what my dad's reaction was to all of this. And finally, when I got up enough nerve to look over and peek, I just saw my dad, and he had his arms folded, and he is just scowling, and he's just shaking his head like, what kind of idiocy is this? And I'll tell you what, at that moment, I had what's called a Scarlett O'Hara moment. How many ever seen Gone with the Wind? Remember that moment in Gone with the Wind where Scarlett O'Hara stands up and says, with God as my witness, I will never be hungry again. I walked out of that church and I said, with God as my witness, I will never be humiliated like that again. And so I went from that extreme to the other extreme. And the problem is, over there on the frozen chosen side, where God last did something in someone's life about A.D. 70 or so, the problem is all your faith gets to be is this intellectual head trip, and you just stand around and exchange intellectual platitudes. And you know, I'm not saying that these people are not saved or that God doesn't use them, but it just becomes so dull and dead and dry. And that's not what God wants either. You know what God wants? God wants a balance. God wants a balance in your life. You know, talking about one of the controversial gifts of the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see this balance beautifully portrayed for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, do not despise prophetic utterances, but test all things and hold on to that which is good. Now notice the balance that's there. We don't out of hand say, God can't speak to us through prophecy. No, He can't do that. We had a false prophecy here once and that's it. No more. Because that's telling God His business. I don't want to be doing that. But on the other side of the coin, just because someone says, thus saith the Lord, I've had a revelation and Adam had two navels, and you know, just because they say that, we don't buy it. We say, all right, where is it in the Word? Where is it in the Scriptures? You show me where it says Adam had two navels, and I'll be happy to believe you. And if not, you don't buy it. You don't get into that stuff. I get so tired of hearing people say, oh, I was watching Christian television, and they said this. Why are you watching that garbage? It's garbage. It's not the truth. I mean, when you hear so many false prophecies coming out of the same source, why do you keep coming back for more? It's a bad well. Don't get into it. Test all things and hold on to that which is good. That's the balance. And you know there's a reason for that balance. Because God desires for us to share our gifts with one another. He's given you gifts and He's given me gifts. And we only grow and become what God wants us to be in the body when we're all sharing those gifts together. Don't be in an all-fired hurry to hit the parking lot and get out of here after the service. You need to understand something. This is the worship time. The service really begins when we say amen and you get a chance to minister to one another. Maybe God's going to lay on your heart, hey, there's someone over there who could use a word of prayer. Maybe you're going to get in a conversation and the Lord's going to lay on you a scripture that someone needs to hear. Maybe you're going to see someone and they're physically not doing well and God's going to lead you to pray for them and lay hands on them. That's where the real body begins to thrive and grow. And so we need to understand this. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands and leadership. Why is that so important? Because in the Christian life, you not only need input, you also need outflow. You see, if all you have is input, all you're doing is getting and getting and getting. Great illustration of how dangerous this is a feature in Israel that we will see when we go on our trip there in February, the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea has a perfectly wonderful source of water. It's the Jordan River. It's great water. It's perfectly fine. But the reason the Dead Sea is dead, that nothing grows or lives in it, is simple. It has no outflow. And if all you're doing is receiving, 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 but you never share, you're going to find your spiritual life going that same way. You need to have that investment as well. But notice as well a third aspect of tangible practices whereby we can grow. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. The third aspect of this is the idea of meditation. Now, I know when you hear the word meditation, you're probably thinking about some guru sitting in the lotus position with his hands in little circles trying to empty his brain. It's really interesting. After the first service, I had a guy come up to me and he said, you know, it's a really interesting conversation because I was involved in a martial arts studio and I asked them, you know, is this involved with Eastern mysticism? Oh, no, not at all. But they did have a time of meditation, and during the time of meditation, they say, clear your brain of all thoughts, just concentrate on your foot, and just think about your foot. No, I'm serious, that's what they said. And that's Eastern meditation, just empty your mind, you see, and then you can find relaxation. Well, that's the Eastern concept of meditation, but that's not the biblical concept of meditation. The biblical concept of meditation is the precise opposite. You don't empty your mind, you fill your mind, but you fill your mind in a very significant way. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, the term meditate there is very interesting, especially in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for meditation is the same word that's used to describe a cow chewing its cud. I mean, I know that's kind of a gross thought, but have you ever seen a cow chew its cud? I mean, what they do is they get a big mouthful of grass and they chew it and they make it into a ball and then they swallow it. Now, I am told, I have no first-hand knowledge of this, but I am told that cows have six stomachs. I mean, that's an awful lot to feed. And what they do is they swallow this thing of grass, and then after a while, after it's sort of had a chance to digest in one of those stomachs and soften up, they burp it up, and they start chewing on it some more. And they chew on that, and chew on that, and they swallow it, and they repeat the process until every single bit of nutrition is removed from that piece of grass. And that's how a cow gets fat. That's how they do it. That's how they feed themselves. Now, why would that idea be tied into the idea of scriptural meditation? Well, stop and think about it. Has God ever showed you a scripture? And maybe you're familiar with a scripture and you've read it 100 times and you really think that you pretty much understand this and you've mined all the truth possible out. Only to come back to it later and then just see it in a completely different light. Boy, that happened to me with the book of Romans. I mean, I have studied the book of Romans. I wrote my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11. I have studied that book inside and out. And I thought I had really mined about all the truth you could possibly mine out of the book of Romans. It's a real favorite book of mine. But I remember after going through a real rough period where I pretty much lost everything, coming back and reading the book of Romans again. And the whole idea of the grace of God that was revealed there in the book of Romans was so powerful to me. It was like I'd never read the book before. That sweet statement in Romans 5:8. That God demonstrates His own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I just remember that came alive just like I had never read it before. That's the idea of meditation. That's the idea of what God wants to do. He wants us to think on His Word, to think on His truth, to so base our lives on His truth that we get all the possible blessings out of it we can possibly find. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. The word progress there is very interesting. It means to blaze a trail. Now, I do a lot of trail running up in the Catalina Mountains, and I am very grateful for those who blaze trails up there because I've gotten off trail before. And you get off trail up there in the Catalinas, you could be 10 feet away from a trail and not see it. And let me tell you something. You can get into big-time trouble. I mean, you can run into Cholla cactus. You can run into rattlesnakes. I mean, a trip that would take you 15 minutes down a trail can take you hours once you get off trail. So I'm very grateful for those who've gone before and have blazed these trails. Well, what is it saying to us spiritually? What it's saying is this. Timothy, live your life in such a way that when people look at you, it's like blazing a trail. They look at you and they go, you know what? If God can do that in them and through them, maybe there's hope for me. You know, maybe I don't have to reinvent the wheel. Maybe I can talk to somebody who's gone down this path that I'm going on, and they can keep me on the path. They can keep me on the trail. You see, when we're doing that, when we have within our lives the input of God's Word, when we take the initiative to share the gifts that God has given to us, we invest ourselves not only in receiving the Word of God, but in blazing trails in terms of applying the Word of God that others can follow. We're going to be growing in our walk with the Lord. And look at the beautiful product of this. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know, I love this. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. What Paul is saying to Timothy is this. Timothy, don't just sit around and look at other people and say, well, I might not be doing all that great, but I'm better than that person sitting next to me in the pews. In a sense, God doesn't care about that person sitting next to you in the pews. God will take care of that person sitting next to you in the pews. What's going on in your life? What's going on with you? How are you growing in your walk with the Lord? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Stay in the Word, Timothy. Continue in them. The idea of continuing there is stick with it. Persevere in it. Don't give up. You know, every once in a while I'll run into somebody who will say something to me like this. Well, I tried Jesus once, but He didn't work for me. And I look at them and I go, you tried Jesus once? Did you use the recommended dosage? You tried Jesus once and He didn't work for you? What? You thought that you could boss Him around? He's the Lord. We're the servants. What do you mean He didn't work for you? He didn't come into your life to work for you. You were supposed to work for Him. You see, people who say that tell me something. They didn't stick with it. They didn't stick with it. They didn't stick with the relationship with God long enough to see the changes that Jesus can make within a life. Hang in there. It's the message of the Scripture. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, that's a puzzling statement, isn't it? Save yourself. And those who hear you, wait a minute, I thought you were telling us we can't save ourselves. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Doesn't the Scripture contradict here? What in the world is Paul talking about, saving yourself? I don't think this has anything to do with the idea of earning your salvation. What I think it's talking about is having assurance of your salvation. You know, I run into people who say, you know, how do I really know I'm saved? And really what they're saying when it's all said and done is, can I be a Christian and do this? How far away from God can I get, you see, and still be in? And that's a really bad question to ask for one very important reason. The question we should be asking in the Christian life isn't how far away from God can I get and still be in? The question we should be asking is what does it mean for me to get closer to Him? You see, if you make up your mind that you're going to abide in Christ, that you're going to stay close to Him, you're never going to have to worry about whether you're in or out. You're going to know you're in because God is going to be doing awesome things in your life. Chuck Smith has an expression. He said, I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in Christ, and I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who don't abide in Christ. You don't stay close to the Lord, how are you ever going to know? If you aren't growing in your walk with the Lord, how are you going to really know that He lives in you? If you're the same old stick in the mud you were before you got saved as you are after you got saved, how can you really say you're born again? The love of Jesus Christ isn't overflowing yet. Where's the assurance in that? When we receive that by grace, when we abide in Christ by grace, when we walk with Him by faith, we not only save ourselves, but also those who hear us. You know, the football coach who led me to the Lord had a great expression, he used to say. He said his goal in life was to get to heaven and drag as many people with him as he possibly could. And I love that. That's such a great ambition. When you abide in Christ, that's what you do. You not only make sure that you're okay by staying close to the Lord, by staying close to the shepherd, but anyone who follows your example, you see, is going to end up in that same place, that very same place. They aren't going to wander away. They're going to enter into the fullness of blessing that God has for them. So I guess this whole discussion of growth kind of brings us back to where we started. Again, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, after laying out what we saw at the beginning, these different characteristics and qualities that God will work out in our lives to create Christian growth, the Apostle Peter gives us this exhortation in verse 9. He said, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hang in there with the Lord. Stay close to Him. You'll have assurance. You'll have growth. You'll have a contagious Christianity that will not only bless you, but will bless others as well. Let's pray. Father, thanks for showing us in your word that you want us to be a growing church, not numerically necessarily, as much as a growing church made up of growing individuals who are growing in the grace and knowledge of you. That's what we desire, Lord. And I pray, Father, for those who have been around the block a few times in the Christian life. Shake us from our complacency, Lord. Help us never find ourselves saying, well, I think I've got this thing down, and I think I'm just kind of on autopilot now. Let us never be satisfied plateauing out in our growth in you, because I know you're not satisfied with that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be able to see that you want us to grow continually in ways that we can't even imagine quite yet. I think of what you said to your disciples, Lord. I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it yet. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll lead you into all truth. Lead us into all truth. And Lord, for those who are new in the faith and are really kind of wondering where they go from here, give them that vision that their goal in life is to be just like your Son. Let us just redouble our willingness to have you do that work within our hearts through grace and through faith. And Lord, let us not be satisfied with ourselves in any way, shape, or form until we yield ourselves to you. Until, as David said, when we are awake in your likeness. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. Hasten that day, Lord. We can't wait to be like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.